it's but Wayne, it's this. I understand what you're saying, and there is a certain truth to what you're saying, but there, see, their insistence on their insistence and making a law out of something, if we give credence to that or give ground to that, then we are joining them in making what is not a sin a sin. What they are saying is that it's wrong and it's not a valid baptism if you sprinkle. And if we accede to that and say, well, it doesn't matter, so we'll do total immersion because we want to make peace with them. Is that a valid peace, or is that peace where there is no peace?
Well, if we do it for the reason to make it peace, that's wrong. If we say we're free to do it however, so we're going to do it however. But if we say we're no longer free because they do it this way, so we have to do it the opposite way, we're giving up our freedom because of them.
No, we're exercising our freedom. By doing that, we're exercising our freedom. They're saying that we're not free to do it. We will exercise our freedom by doing it.
But you exercise your freedom by keeping your options open, in my opinion. I mean, the most free thing is when I can do it this way or that way, then I'm free. Once they say, no, I can't do it that way, I have to do it this way, if they do it that way, then I'm no longer free.
Well, they're telling you you're not free to do it that way. You are exercising your freedom by doing it that way.
But I think the best way to exercise your freedom is to ignore them. Forget what they say. We don't care what you say. You're doing it wrong. We're going to stay free. And once we no longer stay free, we're given credibility to what they say.
Well, again, Wayne, what we're actually doing is using the doctrine of freedom properly when we don't do that. The scripture says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And that's why we do it. Because we don't allow this good thing that we're doing by sprinkling be called evil. We're actually following God's word and the doctrine of freedom by doing it that way. We are not allowing the good thing that we're doing to be called evil. And that's what we're proving by doing it that way. Well, again, I like what you're saying about things that are free need to be free. But the exercise of the freedom must be under God's word. It's a doctrine of freedom that dictates what we do. We must not let what we do that is good be accounted as evil. That's why we do it. It's the word of God that drives that. As we're sprinkling the baby. You know, Pastor Zwanitzer always told the story about the guy when we were doing the Promise Keepers articles and sort of slamming the movement and that sort of thing, about the Missouri Synod guy that was a leader in the movement, and he was supposed to write a rebuke against us for criticizing the movement, and he ended up agreeing with us, which is sort of an interesting thing. But the anecdote that guy said is that one of the leaders of the Promise Keepers movement came into his Lutheran church and looked at the baptismal font and says, you'll never dip anyone in that. And he was poo-pooing our doctrine and our use of baptism as the second birth. So I'm glad that he did that. I'm glad that Baptist that had the wrong doctrine on baptism was offended by our little baptismal font. That's a good thing. And the other thing to be said is that we are not just alone as Christians to practice the religion as we wish. We are to confess. And we confess against error. Not only by teaching against the error, but having our practice speak against the error. We speak the truth and against the error, both by our doctrine that we teach and proclaim, and by the practice that we do in our church and worship. What we do expresses what we believe.
Can I have a question?
Yes.
Freedom to do either. But
If someone were baptized by total immersion, we would not rebaptize them. We accept the validity of that baptism, sure. And that's a great point. That's a great point to make. Yes?
Has there ever been an instance where anybody from the Lutheran Church has been asked to perform a total immersion baptism?
Not that I know of.
And if that were the case, we would try to correct their erring thoughts and say, well, look, this is why we don't do it.
Well, we would ask the reason why they're asking for a full immersion and then probably tell them a little bit why our practice is as it is. And the thing about the doctrine of freedom is exactly what Lou was saying here, that it's not that we say that it's an invalid baptism by doing this way, but that our practice has a purpose of confession of the truth, that it doesn't matter the amount of water, but it's the Word of God that does the miraculous work in baptism, no matter how much water it's combined with.
I only think of that because there might be some people that, for the sake of their relatives or other people in their family who are Baptist and only believe in total immersion, they say, well, if it doesn't matter to our church, can we do it to satisfy somebody else?
Well, again, they are insisting for a wrong reason, and we would want to confess to the wrongness of that reason. But those conversations are not bad, because you then talk about the validity of baptism and what it accomplishes, that it's not merely a symbolic act that is symbolized by total immersion, but it's a miracle of God that's done through His Word. Yes?
Isn't it strange that they think it's just symbolic and yet it's required for salvation?
Well, again, what they do is demote baptism. When Christ says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," they sort of just X out the baptized part and say, "Believe, believe, believe, believe." They don't talk about the rebirth through the regeneration, as Titus 3 talks about, not by works of righteousness which we had done. And believing is a verb, isn't it? I mean, if you knock out believing, he who believeth and is baptized, which of those is a passive verb? Baptism. If you wipe out baptism, which is a passive verb, which means it's something done to you, then you are saved by works. You're saved by something that you do because you believe. So they have a way of turning everything on its head and taking the least important thing. Which is more important, baptism or faith? What is more important, baptism or faith? How do you get faith? How do you get faith? What's the means of getting faith? What's the means of getting faith? Baptism. What's more important, being born again in baptism or faith? Which comes first? Which depends on which? Does faith depend on baptism, or does baptism depend on faith? There's a tree and there's an apple on the tree. Which is more important, the apple or the tree? The tree. Which brings forth faith? Does faith bring forth baptism, or does baptism bring forth faith? Baptism brings forth faith. Which is more important, baptism or faith? You can't have faith without baptism. You cannot have faith without the Word of God. Faith is the creature, the creator. The means of creation is baptism, the Word of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Is that a major distinction between the Lutherans and the Baptists?
Yes. Earl? Well, the question being posed by Earl is, what if someone takes instruction into the Christian faith and the pastor says, hey, you want to be baptized? Yeah, I want to be baptized. Well, come to church on Sunday and we'll baptize you. And a car hits him on Saturday and he dies. He's going to hell because he's not baptized. Who decided he wouldn't be baptized? God. It's okay with me. But if he decided he's not going to be baptized, I think there would be a problem. Yes.
In that case.
Yes.
You're not a baby. You're an adult.
Adults are instructed. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
And then are baptized. So that kind of reverses.
But babies can't be told the gospel. And so the means of grace for a baby is baptism. Okay?
Yeah.
So again, I'm not poo-pooing faith or the fact that the faith is how we are born again. What I'm reacting against is those that say that can't be done in baptism, that it's a symbolic act. All right, so let's look at three Bible passages on your handout, if you'll permit me. We want to talk about the church and her worship. First of all, we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. This is not human opinion, but the apostolic command. He says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove or test all things. How do you prove and test them? With the word of God, right? Now, we just talked about baptism. One church teaches baptism as a symbolic act. The other church teaches that it's a miraculous act through which God births his children. How do you prove those two, and which one do you retain? Yeah, you prove it with the word of God. Baptism doth also now save us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you prove them with Scripture. You hold fast with what is good. So don't be a Baptist. No offense to Baptists. I love the Baptists. Don't hold to their doctrine, though.
Sorry, now, you know, I have a big problem with interpretation of things. We adopted a new hymnal, even though our old one was good. And here it says, hold fast to that which is good. We didn't do that.
What's bad about the new hymnal?
I'm not saying anything is. It only says hold fast.
Well, yeah, you've got a good point. But why did we adapt the new hymnal? Because for the most part, we could hold fast to what we had in the old hymnal. I mean, our divine service is exactly the same as in TLH. Matins changed a little bit, but it's predominantly the same. We did hold fast to what was good.
Oh, I shouldn't bring this up, but you know I objected to the tune for the Magnificat in the hymnal, and that was a big bone of contention. Now, the old tune was good, and so this says hold fast to it, and I don't see that we couldn't have or shouldn't have or whatever, but I was told that
Well, by what virtue would you say that 19th century tune is better than the 20th century tune?
I'm not saying it was better. I'm just using this exactly as it stated, hold fast to that which is good. So that was good, and I was just wanting to hold fast to it, and was sort of beat down fairly seriously.
Well, wait, maybe you got a point. But hymnals do change. I mean, over the history of the church, hymnals and tunes have changed. And the church has not seen that as a terribly negative thing. Yes? I, but Wayne, I mean, you have a legitimate point. I'm just saying from the history of the church, we're not singing the same melodies as the church sang in the first generation. And the church has not deemed that as being a bad thing. Okay? I hold to your point, though. I hold to your point. Yes?
It's kind of eye-opener, right? Because the Bible doesn't say, use this tune, or use that tune. It's
well, you know, but and again, I think, Wayne, your point would be stronger. I think you have a good point, but I think your point would be stronger if we were still, if the church that we grew up in and we received as our youth and that raised us, if they were singing the same melodies as the church was singing in the first century, I think that your point would be much stronger. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I mean, the question is, where's the origin? Where do you go back?
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, TLH melodies are primarily Anglican. Now, how did that come about? Well, again, we go back in history. Nothing wrong with those melodies, but nothing wrong with SBH in service book and hymnal was also in many ways a good hymnal with different melodies. Okay?
I don't mean it's hard. Is this supposed to be 1 Thessalonians 5:21?
It's
21. Oh, I'm sorry. You're right.
Would you read that then in the context of what test everything on fast, which is abstain from every form of evil? That seems like the context of what they're talking about.
Yes?
No, I'm just meant. It seems like then, by switching hymnals, the other one wasn't evil.
No, but Wayne's, I think Wayne's point is a valid one. You hold fast to that which is good. And again, I hold your point, but again, as we look at what our mother church has done for two centuries, this idea of changing melodies has not been difficult for the church or proven a difficulty. And I look back at that history and give some validation to changing a melody. Okay?
I mean, I never said anything wrong with the new melody.
Right, right.
My only thing was I prefer
the No, melody. I hear you. I hear you. I think it's a good point. Let's look at Romans 16 then, and thanks for the correction on the verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Mark those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned and separate from them. And now, again, we are supposed to be separate from fellowships with false doctrine. Mark them and avoid them and separate from them. And again, if our worship flows from what we believe, what happens in our worship should look different than what happens in other fellowships. You don't hear me at communion talk about sacrificing Christ. I'm not sacrificing Christ. That's the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and if you go and listen to their liturgy, the priest will talk about offering Christ as a sacrifice. The baptism issue that was brought up is another way in which we visibly separate from error by not following the insistence of the errorists. When it becomes associated with a false doctrine, we avoid it and don't practice it. Yes?
The sign of the cross is associated with Catholics.
Now it is. But is that where it came from?
No.
The Bible is associated with Catholics too. Vestments is associated with Catholics too. The crucifix is associated with Catholics too. Baptism is associated with Catholics too. Luther says everything good that we got in the Lutheran Church, we got from the Catholic Church. Test what is good, hold on, or prove all things, and hold fast to that which is good. And the last verse from Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And I started out with the feminine pronoun for the church as being her. And this is one piece of language that has almost disappeared from the church, talking about the church as our mother. What should be What should be our attitude towards our mother?
Love her.
What does the commandment say? Honor your father and your mother. And so this idea of the Jerusalem above that is free, we are born from above, unless one is born again or from above of water and spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. And so we are born into the church, and the church is our mother, and she is free. We have the freedom of Christ. What does, in addition to mothers, we have a father. And who is our father? If the church is our mother, who is our father? God. God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the name in which we are born. So, he who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father. We are all born of the church. Now, how does... I'm sorry, I consistently have that misquoted. It should be 1 Thessalonians 5.21. How does 1 Thessalonians 5.21 apply to discarding the church's liturgy? How did Luther apply this? Does the liturgy that the Lutheran Church has historically used look more Catholic or Anabaptist? More Catholic. They kept everything that they could that was good in Mother Church. What did they eliminate in Mother Church? What was not from Father? Where mother had wed herself to false doctrine, when the church weds herself to false doctrine, who's the daddy? Satan. And you have the potential for illegitimate children. There's a story when the Augsburg Confession was being presented, there was an argument between one Catholic priest and a Lutheran guy, and the Catholic priest kept saying, "I won't disobey Mother Church. I won't disobey Mother Church. Mother Church, Mother Church, Mother Church." And the conclusion was followed, "Yeah, we have the same mother, but we have a different father." That which comes from Scripture is of the Father and of Christ. False doctrine that does not come has a different father. Who is it? The devil. So what was associated with false doctrine in Mother Church was eliminated in the Lutheran Confession. But what was good in the Catholic Church was retained. Why? Because it says, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." That's why Luther never condemned the whole Catholic Church as if they were all damned because they were under the papacy. He always said there are Christians there because the mother is there and there is sufficient seed from the father that children can be born. I've talked to many Protestants and asked them, "Do you think anyone's saved in the Catholic Church?" And they say, "No, we've never said that." But we eliminate what is not from the Father. We hold fast. And when we are united to the liturgy of the church, how far back does that go? To the first century. How does church as mother of us all affect our view of liturgy? It belongs to mom's house. It's from mom's house. Now, do I go down to Iowa and tell my mom how to arrange the furniture? Or to get rid of this or get rid of that and get a big screen TV? I've told her to get a big screen TV and she won't do it. See, it just doesn't work. I don't tell my mother what to do. You don't tell your mother what to do. But what did the Anabaptists and the Reformed do? They started all over. No mother church, we're starting all over. No liturgy, we're starting all over. What does that do to mom? It tells her she's dead when she ain't. This is the attitude we need to have as church. Church is always older than us. We're always their children. We're always the children of the church. And that's the respect that we ought to have for the church and her house. I tell you, if I brought one of my friend's rock and roll bands into my mother's house, I would have been in big trouble with Dad and Mom. So how does that affect our view of liturgy? This is Mom's living room. It's not mine. It's not mine to change. It's my mother's. Is it ever right to tell your mother you demand she have a makeover? Do you think I told my mom in the late 60s, early 70s to go out and buy a miniskirt? Certainly not. Again, not only would my parents have sent me to the asylum and said, "Are you crazy?" But mom would not have looked good in a miniskirt. How embarrassing to have my mother walking around in a miniskirt. You understand what I'm setting up here? What's the attitude towards church? What's the attitude towards church? Is she my friend that I can modify and tell what to do? Or is she my mother, whom I respect and who I understand as being older than me? Yes?
What if your mom decided to wear a miniskirt?
Right.
Would you tell her not to?
I think everyone would have looked at her and said... No, but again, even the sort of humor of the question points out that she wouldn't have, you know? Yes? Mom, you know, mom is who she is. Is it up to me to change her? Well, no. If anyone's going to change mom, who's it going to be? Dad. Right? And who's dad? God. Okay. What's the essential relationship of mother/father to child? And again, in proper order in the household, the father says how it should be, and the mother carries it out. Now, I hope I'm not offending anyone by saying that, but that's the biblical order, and that's the order of the church. He says what should be. God says what should be, and mom carries it out and raises the kids in that order. Understand? And what's the pastor? He's the servant of the household. The mother gives the servant the keys and says, "Do what dad said to do among the kids." All right. So the essential relationship of mother, father, child is who is forming who? Do the children form the household, or do the mother and father form the children as they're raised? That's the point. The church raises the children. The children don't change the father and mother. The father and mother change the kids and bring them up and raise them and form them in the way that they should go. Which is to influence which? Do the parents set the rules or the kids?
Today the kids set the rules.
Yeah. Right. Right.
More often than not.
And is that the orderly way of God? No. Thank you, chaos. What's the church look like today? Okay, so next point. While worship is an adiaphron, is it Lutheran for one to sever himself from the church's, that is, mom and dad's, liturgy and make innovation his hallmark? No. That's, again, that's Joel bringing his rock and roll, his friend's rock and roll band into his parents' basement, into their living room, and taking the furniture all out and saying, here it is. What happens here? What happens when children control the household instead of the mother and the father? All right. Now let's get to the history of the church, my history. I am a child of the 60s. Don't throw stones at me. I deserve it, but please don't. What do you do when false doctrine is found in contemporary praise song, in a contemporary praise song, and people say, I know it's not quite right, but I like it? What do you do? Who's going to object to a contemporary song in the church with false doctrine? Is it an errorist that's going to object to that? No. Weak conscience? I don't know. Strong conscience? They will object. Now, if they insist that the music with false doctrine be omitted, is anyone going to object to that? Well, there can be some arguments. Again, this is the history of Emmanuel. We used to have a contemporary worship service here. And we did have music that had false doctrine in it. And we pared down that music and objected to it. And eventually, the people did leave. But see, this is what happens in the modern church. People don't care that don't care. But people with a strong conscience and a biblical conscience object to these things. And what happens? The errorists object to the objection. And there is a problem. And what do the weak do in the middle of that? It seems wrong to them. They're not sure that that's right. And the weak get injured when that happens. And Luther says it is collateral damage and has to happen. Because the battle must be waged. If something false is in the church, it must be excised and eliminated. And if the weak gets injured, that's just what happens in a battle. But what should you do for the weak? Try to instruct them. Well, in a lot of LCMS churches, the rock band has been brought into mom and dad's living room. It has not here.
But the church, the LCMS, doesn't...
And again, the music is an adiaphron, but the question is the respect for the church and her liturgy. The holding fast to that which is good, or eliminating that which is good. Those are the issues. But with that freedom often comes veiled in that freedom, and that's sort of the point of our discussion today. Veiled under that freedom is a disdain for the history of the church, a disdain for the church as our mother, and a disrespect that comes from our spirit of the times for what came before us, for the older generation. And if you'll permit me, that's the primrose path that I'm leading you on here, if you would. I'm gonna cut off discussion. We got to get through some material and get through today. I'm sorry. So consider Emmanuel anecdotally. Again, we had contemporary worship, and what did we do during that? We first of all banned some songs, and then we also did the best we could to instruct weak consciences. And in the end, and we have the letter on file, the leaders of the contemporary worship group that was performing said, we are glad Pastor Baisley and Zwanitzer taught us that the Lutheran Church believes that the Holy Spirit works only through God's Word. We've never believed that. And so you see, there was a reformed understanding of God's work, not through the Word and the means of grace, but through the music. Through the changing things that are happening, the Holy Spirit works, has to do things new in every generation. Has to work apart from the Word. It was that was undergirding their ministry among us. And that's why there was a division. In the name of freedom, division in theology was allowed under our roof. And that's what happens. This is the back door. This idea of freedom is the back door by which a lot of bad things come into the church. Now, we have an example of a 70s youth rally hymn, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." How many of you remember that from the 70s? I was in the group from our high school, the Troubadours. We had white pants, black shirts. I still have a black shirt, white tie. Little dancing and singing and little band and everything. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We sang it at every church we went to. We came in. The author of it, as you have on the backside there, is Peter Schultes, who wrote it in 1968, the year that I graduated from grade school. His dates are 1938 to 2009. Now, when he wrote, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love," how old was Peter Schultes? 30 years old. And the motto back in 1968 is "Never trust anyone over 30. This was the cutting edge generation. This is the generation that looked at their fathers and saw the war in Vietnam. This guy was a Catholic priest at the time, and he was looking for a good hymn at ecumenical rallies. What does ecumenical rallies mean? Rallies of Christians of all denominations trying to come together and unite. And he couldn't find a good hymn. He wrote this one in one day, so that Catholics and Lutherans and Methodists and Baptists could all sing, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, we are one in the Spirit, we pray that all unity may one day be restored, but they'll know we are Christians by our love." He was a Catholic priest at the time on the south side of Chicago, grew up in Oak Park, Illinois, and he was involved in community action, like our president, and in bringing people together and overcoming all the hatred. Make love, not war. And that's the spirit that is in this hymn. Catholics and Lutherans and Baptists, quit battling over theology. We're already one. Let's just work together and see what we can accomplish for the Lord. 68, Democratic riots in Chicago. The peace movement. Make peace, not war. Now, is working together and loving each other how unity is going to be restored in the church? Who is this song written to? Is it written to God? We. It's a hymn to us. Is there any Jesus in here? No. But a very popular song with an agenda. Now, if we're going to guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride, are we going to stop a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic from coming to communion? We have to affirm them. See, please understand. I look back at Vietnam, and I was almost draft age. If I had been drafted, I would have gone as a good soldier. I would have fought the battle. But I look at all the battles from Vietnam on, and I say to myself, what are we going overseas and trying to force our way of life onto other people? So I can understand the peace movement. I can understand the criticism of Nixon and Johnson and the man and all these guys who are forcing us into wars. I can understand the despairing of the old generation and saying, now we're going to have the age of Aquarius and we're going to make the world new in our image, something brand new. But can we do that in the church? Or is the church still our mother? If we don't respect the older generation and there's generation gap, can we bring that into the church and say, Mom and Dad had it all wrong, now we're going to do it our way? Not without cutting ourselves off from our mother and our father. That's called the Zeitgeist, which means the spirit of the times. And with that spirit of the times comes homes where kids run the place. And that's what that Missouri Synod church that you came into, that's the kids running the place. And it's, in my mind, a devastating thing. In the name of freedom, we have disordered the church and disrespected our mother. And by disrespecting our mother, we have disrespected our father. And that's not a good thing. A hand. How are we doing, Melissa? 1954, that's the year I was born.
And faith should
And so faith comes from mother and father, right? Faith is handed down from mother and father, and that should affect our life. But when life, when you adapt a different life, it will also change your faith. I mean, it goes backwards. If you start acting apart from what father and mother taught us to do, when we choose another lifestyle, it affects our faith, and we're no longer believing mother and father. And again, what we're saying is that there is the Zeitgeist and we have to look at it and examine it. But should the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the times, change the church? Reformed would say yes, because word and sacrament are dead letter to them, and the spirit is an active force apart from that word and spirit that is experienced in our experiences rather than in the word and sacrament. And that's the influence that has come into the Lutheran Church in disconnecting to mom and dad, to church, and the father who has always been united with mom, the church. And with that, I think we need to close. Next week, I've got a very short article to look at about church discipline. And then 2 weeks from today is... Our pastor from Venezuela will be visiting and giving a presentation on the Venezuelan Lutheran Church. So 2 weeks, you got a treat. And I haven't checked with the elders, but I would like to take a collection for the young man because there are expenses with him being in America and him sharing with us. Perhaps we could share with them a special collection in 2 weeks. Maybe we'll collect it during Bible class. And okay? Thank you very much. God bless you. See you in church. Oui, oui. It's French.
And the word R appears, I don't know, at least 8